know whom I have it. Children are dismissed for children's church. As they are dismissed, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you need to take that with you, please feel free to do so.
I like how Andy uses the terminology, the seat back in front of you. Sounds like we're on an airplane. And we need to put our trays away in the seat back in front of us. All right. Made your way to Matthew 9. Let's pause and pray. Father God, we pray to you. We approach your throne of grace in time of need because you are able. Not only able, but you are inviting and willing to answer us in our time of need. And so, Lord, we approach your throne of grace to receive mercy because we have sinned. Great, small, in word or deed, it has been present even in your people. We know that you are understanding of the flesh that we wrestle with. We know that you are working in us, even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We rest in the fact that you have promised to use all things for good. And so, Lord, please take this confession of uncleanness and assure us that not only have you forgiven us in Jesus, but you have even transformed our transgressions and your discipline of them for our good. So we look to you now to even bestow upon us blessing. Blessing in your word. Blessing as we hope to hear from you and to be further informed of your goodness, of your grace. Always in a state of desperate need for you to move in our hearts, to grow our faith, to establish us in the way we should go, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you'd be glorified, you'd be praised. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, as you think about the healings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, you have to understand that, and it's even communicated in John, that, I mean, he's living a lifetime, a short lifetime compared to today, but still 30 plus years and 3 to 4 years of revelation that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is God with us. And that in these scriptures, we have recorded several instances of his healing and his miracles and his power, but not even close to everything that he did and said. And so when you come to encounters of him healing these two blind men and this demon-oppressed man who couldn't speak, you have to ask why this in particular is recorded in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has things to accomplish in his recording of certain events, and then as that's relayed to God's people throughout the centuries. So in verses 27 through 31 and in verses 32 through 34, you kind of have contrasting scenes of miracles. And in contrasting, I mean based upon who the miracle is enacted to. So the two blind men seem to proclaim and have faith not only that Jesus can do what they are seeking him to do, but that he is who he says he is because they call him the Son of David. In verses 32 through 34, you see that certainly this demon-oppressed man was brought to Jesus because they have heard that Jesus can cast out demons and perform miracles. But the man himself did not have any such faith. And the response, in fact, to that miracle is seemingly only in the negative. We don't really have a response from the man himself, other than we're told what he's able to do now in speaking. But at all times, you still have the grace of God present in Jesus that reveal not only his power and authority, but his deity. And some people recognize that humbly and approach him to plea for mercy as they recognize his authority over them. And some are just directly offended by it, which sounds bizarre, that you could be offended by somebody performing miracles. But there's a deep-seated sin and wickedness of heart that would cause somebody to respond as the Pharisees respond. And there's a very firm reason why they respond the way they respond. So we want to always make sure that we find ourselves humbly submitted in desperate need under the lordship of Christ, like these first two men, and not offended by the fact that Jesus is the one in authority. In other words, we don't ever want to miss out on the fact that he says when and how this thing goes, and this thing being life, this thing being our healing, this thing being whatever miracle we need. We are in submission humbly to him, and we are in awe of him. Jesus is not kind of invading our turf. This is, our life is his turf. So Jesus passes on from the district, I believe, of Galilee, where he was again healing that girl from the dead. And he passed on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. Matthew has an agenda to make sure that we understand, especially from the Old Testament scriptures, that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. He's the promised one in all of this prophecy, and we are witnessing his glory and his power here on earth. This is the time that he is revealed. This is, in essence, the day of the Lord, when his kingdom has come and is being inaugurated in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and he is displaying who he is as he continues on in this world. In Isaiah 29:18, it says, "On that day the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of darkness and thick darkness the eyes of the blind will see." In other words, for God to be present in this world means that uncleanness and the error of creation in the fall gets corrected. And in an instant, okay? The miracles of Jesus are instantaneous, which is something that Mark makes sure to reiterate over and over again in his gospel that immediately these things happen. And it's a great and awesome sign of the power and authority of the Messiah. So these two blind men, they plead for mercy to him, the Son of David, which is a term for Jesus used 9 times in Matthew's gospel. And he uses it from the very beginning when he begins the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And that's significant. Why? Because the promised reign on the throne of David over God's people is a promised eternal reign, which means that God's kingdom, God's kingship, and God's blessing continues for an eternity, which should reveal also to God's people that the Messiah is coming to be with them, to reign over them forever. It's a hope of eternal life. All that is wrapped up in that name, and so they are acknowledging what they are seeing in Jesus, that he is the Messiah. Contrasted with what we're going to see from the Pharisees in verse 34, who, even though they can't deny his power, they want to deny that he's the Messiah because of what they're hearing him say and confirmed by what they're seeing him do. And it turns their religious system on its head. So even though they may know he is the son of David, they don't want him to be the son of David. Isn't that a wicked thought? But again, that's kind of what sin has caused in humanity according to Romans 1. Even though we know God, even though we can observe the natural world and see that an intelligent, good, perfect, all-powerful being has done this, we don't want to acknowledge that he's done that. Why? Because then we're not God. Then the things that we do that are in sinful contrast to his goodness means that we're accountable for them. And we don't get to have or reign or exist like our sinful heart and flesh want to exist and reign. This is the problem with the autonomy or the independence of mankind from the Garden of Eden. That we would believe that since there is a sovereign authority figure not only over us but over the universe, he could be withholding from us what we want to enjoy. But in fact, we're told, even as you look at Psalm 84, that God withholds no good thing from those who love him. Think about the completeness of that phrase. Think about that completeness of that phrase, withholds no good thing from us in light of Romans 8:28, right? Causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I heard a pastor yesterday say that there is no need to look into the Greek or into the Hebrew when you're using that word, all. That's easily defined. That's easily translated, right? It's all-encompassing. And whenever the Bible uses that type of language to say all things or no things, we need to pay attention. We need to realize that we can't put parameters on that in our own mind, because when God means to encompass everything, that's what he means. So, the Son of David is here, according to these men. And they have not seen him, but they've heard, right? They've heard he can do this. Not by sight, but by hearing. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? The Word of God. You know, it's always been interesting to me, and maybe I've shared this with you, but in Luke 16, when you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you have kind of a look behind the curtain of the afterlife as it existed in Abraham's bosom and in torment. And the rich man is desperately tormented and pleads with Abraham to send somebody to his father's house to warn his brothers of what is to come when they meet their end. And what's Abraham's response? Says they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, then they're not going to believe even if someone is raised from the dead. In other words, you have, and I'm speaking now in our current context, you have the Word of God by which to know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the Word become flesh. If you don't believe this, then there is no miracle sufficient enough to cause you to believe. That's why I heavily discount books on heavenly tourism or 90 Minutes in Hell. This is what we have. Jesus tells us the parable that this is what we need to believe. This is where faith comes from. This is where the two blind men got it. And Jesus asked this question because they haven't seen. Do you believe that I am able to do this? If they had seen him, then the answer is obvious, right? If they'd seen his miracles. But by faith, through hearing, they respond in the affirmative. Yes, Lord. Yes, Master. Then he touched their eyes. According to your faith, be it done to you. And we rejoice. We love to see Jesus do these awesome, wonderful miracles where he instantaneously takes away a lifelong infirmity, even death. Right? And we love to see the healing. But I also want to bring this point up because I think the Bible makes this perfectly clear. That even for those who remain blind, even for those that remain in sickness, if they are his people, then suffering is for their faith. Suffering's for our faith. That is the prime reason that God allows it in the life of his people. And I get that from places like 1 Peter 1 and James, who tell us that these trials that we're grieved by for a time are revealing or refining this tested genuineness of our faith so that it is revealed at the day of Jesus Christ in honor and glory and praise. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it tells us that this suffering is producing this weight of eternal glory from light momentary affliction. Suffering is for our faith. It's to deepen our faith. It's to test our trust in Him, our dependence on Him. And not only is that revealed first and foremost in the Scriptures, but maybe as you have walked with God, you have seen that in your own life. And I saw a note I had written a while back this week that you can expect, if you are one of His people who have been grafted into the life-giving vine that is Jesus Christ Himself, that you will be pruned so that you continue to bear fruit from that life-giving vine. And what's that mean? He will bring discipline and suffering into the life of His people in order that their faith grows, deepens, and produces more fruit. And the school of suffering is that school. And James tells us that suffering produces, you know, character and endurance and eventually hope, and hope does not put us to shame. But at the day of Jesus Christ is revealed in the tangible, and we're vindicated, and we are given the eternal goodness and healing of God in His very presence. And it's hard for us as these temporal beings who only know time and space to look beyond the things that are seen. But again, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 tells us that we need to look to the things that are not seen. To that eternal glory. I mean, we just celebrated Easter last week, the resurrection. And why would we celebrate that if we're not those who are looking beyond what is seen? We don't see the resurrection. We didn't see it. We don't see our resurrection. We don't see our glory. No matter how highly you think of yourself, there's more glory to come. But we wait for it in patience and faith. These men know by hearing the word of God Himself speak, by hearing what has been said about Him, truth, that He can do whatever He wills to do. So their eyes were open. Jesus tells them, see that no one knows about it. And maybe, hopefully you know by now, but Jesus says that several times in the beginning when He's doing awesome miracles. He doesn't want His fame to spread that way, because again, He's not seeking to gain popularity by these awesome things that He does. It attests to what He's saying, revealing to us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel, the good news, so that when He goes to the cross and miracles seem to be over and He's there, you know, stripped like a criminal, that our faith in His word and His promises would continue despite the absence of miracle. And we'd put our value in the things that we can't see. We would invest our hope and our trust there. So, He's looking for those who would follow Him by taking up their cross, by believing in Him, by His word. And what is His prayer in John 17 that we just finished the past few weeks? He's praying for those of us who are going to believe in Him through the word of those who have seen Him. And then Peter makes this perfectly clear in the first chapter of 1 Peter, that even though you are those, unlike Peter, who haven't seen Him, you love Him. You love Him because of what He said, what He's promised, who He is. And through that faith, you're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls, the deliverance from judgment, because He promised to deliver His people from judgment. So if He said it, then that's what I'm looking forward to. But of course, it would be nearly impossible to keep your mouth shut if you had been blind and now you could see everything. And so they go tell. And I don't, you know, they've disobeyed Jesus in that, so there's their sin. But also, I mean, what would you expect from them? And why does the gospel writer record that? Again, for that very reason. He's not doing miracles so that people will believe in Him. He is simply showing compassion, simply revealing what is to come eventually. That these miracles that He's enacting on these people in first century Israel are temporary. But there is a great healing to come. So people continue to hear about this. And as they were going away, verse 32, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. So in this scene, it doesn't seem to be doing miracles based on our faith. He enacts a miracle to this man because he's in need. If Jesus was waiting to enact a miracle on me due to my faith, which, by the way, is a gift, then I would never be saved. Unless he intervened in my life when I wasn't even seeking him, while I was yet a sinner, then I would never know him. That again, out of the richness of his grace and mercy, he's caused us to be born again. When we were dead in sins and trespasses. Demon oppression throughout the scriptures and probably even into today manifests itself in several different ways. You have the Gadarenes, men who are oppressed by demons, and they're just ferocious, right? And they're harming themselves, they're breaking chains, they're a harm to other people, and it's manifested itself that way. With this man, he can't speak. There's that one boy who continues to throw himself into the fire or into water, as a harm to that boy from the demons. All these different ways that it's manifested. And it doesn't matter to Jesus. He has authority over the spiritual realm as well as the earthly realm. So he's able to cast it out. We've already seen Jesus reveal his authority over demons. And in that scene, I think you go back to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 28 through 34. Those demons recognize him. Not in a good way. Not in like, oh, here's our master. Hey, thank you. We're kind of bored of these bodies. Can you send us somewhere else? No, they're terrified, are they not? They recognize an end times reality of what it means for Jesus to be in their presence. And that he has the power and ability and authority to torment them. In fact, that's a promise for them because they know it's coming. And they know it's coming at the end of times. But yet the Pharisees respond to the inarguable power of Jesus by claiming that he's doing that through the prince of demons or Satan. Jesus elsewhere describes that if that is the case, then Satan's house or kingdom is divided against itself and it can't stand. It's weak. Because obviously the demonic realm does not like Jesus and responds in these intense, terrifying ways to him. So Jesus, whom scholars have called the great logician, just the logic of God that comes out when Jesus speaks and explains and does things, leaves people speechless. They can't answer him. And so he makes perfectly clear that that is a ridiculous statement. Not only that, but his conduct, his compassion, his mercy, his integrity, all display that he's good. So if he's doing things by the prince of demons, that wouldn't be the case There would be things about his character, there'd be things about his conduct that would reveal that he is not the person that he seems to be through his power. We're even told in the Revelation that there will be power displayed in a satanic sense at the end of all things, but that it will be revealed that that is a wicked power. In other words, there's characteristics of the people and the person of Jesus that confirm where this power comes from. Another reason the Pharisees are upset about this is because he's a threat to their religious system. His healings leave his power and authority without question, and that presents a problem to them. His power over the spiritual forces indicates he is beyond their control and their authority. They have created something extra biblical in Judaism, and Jesus is threatening to tear that down. Which would mean, in what they've created, they are no longer the authority, they no longer have the prestige, and from what he has shown us at times, they no longer have the money. They no longer are able to devour widows' houses. Because if we are all looking to Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as head of the church, and then find our positions under him as the head, then nobody gets to lord anything over anybody. Not even those under shepherds who are called to oversee and lead his people. They are instructed in 1 Peter 5 not to lord that over people. Even in our own households, fathers are instructed a few times not to lord that over their children or over their wife, that they are the head of the home. This is not what it's like in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, he's king. Which is what he was trying to communicate, or it's what he was communicating with Israel before they selected Saul as king. You have a king. Yeah, but we want one like us. Why would you want that? You're men, women. You're weak. You're fleshly. You're passing away. You're getting old. You're limited in power and scope and intelligence. Everything you do is tainted by sin, and you want one of those to reign over you? And then the history of Israel presents itself as that being a bad idea. Even with David, even as David is a foreshadow of Christ, David is not sufficient to be the leader and king of God's people. He can't reign eternally on the throne. So, wherever Jesus goes, as we read these narratives, and whatever Jesus does, causes two responses as it continues to cause today. A response of faith, response of hope, trust, belief, submission, obedience, rejoicing, or a scoffing, a wagging of the head, a ardent, stubborn unbelief. An unwillingness to see him for who he is. Even when you get to the cross, you only see two responses. And it's perfectly seen with those two thieves on the cross, isn't it? One continues to criticize and demean and not believe Jesus, who's up there with them, and the other one submits humbly and cries out for mercy. The responses continue on today, seen on in the world, And so if you represent Christ as his ambassador, understand that as you proclaim him, as you are bearing witness to who he is, both in words and deed, you'll get both responses. And if you're not one of those ambassadors, you're either denying him or believing on him. There's no middle way. Even while you're still waiting to hear more, you're in your unbelief. So I would peer deeply into this word and see if God would reveal his glory and grace and in the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. So take some time now to respond to him. We're going to gather at this table in just a few moments, and I will alert you to when we need to do that.